Shalom, everyone. I'm Josiah Jeffrey.
I'm Hosea Jeffrey.
And we're back discussing the Torah portions. This week we're looking at the portion of Emor, which goes from Leviticus 21:1 through 24:23. We've already read the portion ahead of time, so if you'd like to read it as well, why don't you go ahead and pause the video and do that, and then we'll get into discussing.
In Emor, God instructs Moses with more requirements for holiness among the priests and their sacrifices, after which he lays out the annual calendar of Moedim, or God's appointed times for the people of Israel.
So this portion begins with God giving more instructions to the priests of Israel as to how they should be holy, starting specifically with a prohibition of them being near dead bodies. So God basically says that priests aren't allowed to go near dead bodies because that will defile them. Now, he gives an exception to this if it's an immediate relative who has died, if it's his father or mother or brother or unmarried sister or son or daughter, in that case, the priest can go near the dead body and take care of things. But in any other situation, the priest is forbidden from going near dead human bodies. And interestingly, for the high priest, that's even stricter. The high priest isn't allowed to go near any dead body, even if it's an immediate relative. So the high priest, he's the anointed priest. He's the one who does everything on Yom Kippur, like we read about in a previous portion. He's the holiest of the priests, and he's not allowed to go near any dead body.
These restrictions for the priests are something that we've already seen hinted at when Nadab and Abihu died. Aaron and his surviving sons were told, "You cannot mourn. You cannot let your hair hang loose or tear your clothes, and you can't stop working. Keep doing the work of the sanctuary. Don't engage in mourning rituals. Let the people of Israel take care of the mourning. You are holy people who have been ordained to the priesthood, and you have to keep doing your work." So now, Moses is saying, this is always the case for every priest. Because they've been ordained to the priesthood, they have extra rules, more restrictions laid on them. And part of that is that they have to keep doing the work, and they have to stay away from uncleanness, even more so than the average person. Because when the average person comes into contact with uncleanness, they just can't go in the sanctuary. But the priests are supposed to be always working in the sanctuary daily. So it's even more important for them to stay away from uncleanness at all costs. And most of all, for the high priest, so that even if one of his closest relatives dies, his holiness is more important than his family. And because of this holiness, there are also a few other restrictions laid on the priests. One of these is that the priests cannot marry any woman who's been a prostitute or who's been violated or who's been divorced. In all of these cases, the priest cannot marry a woman like that. So the priests have to marry a virgin, or possibly in some cases, a widow. Although for the high priest, he can't even marry a widow. It has to be a virgin woman. Now, inevitably, the priests are going to come into contact with uncleanness now and again, despite all their best efforts to avoid it. So God makes sure to specify that if a priest comes into contact with uncleanness, he cannot partake of the holy things and he cannot go into the holy place, or else he will be cut off, which means dead. So if a priest does come into contact with uncleanness, then he has to go through the purification process. And then once that's complete, then he can resume his duties. But until then, if he goes near the holy place, then he's dead.
Now, interestingly, this amount of holiness goes even further beyond just staying away from unclean things. God goes on to say that the priests themselves need to be physically perfect, physically unblemished. They can't have broken limbs or be blind or be mutilated or deformed in any way. They need to be physically whole in order to come near the altar or go in through the veil in the tabernacle or anything like that. God does say that if there is a deformed son of Aaron, that even though he can't serve as a priest, he can still eat from the offerings that the priests eat from, but he can't serve in that capacity and serve at the altar, be a priest for the people of Israel. So even though they can't serve as priests because of their physical problems, God isn't cutting off their provision that he gave to the house of Aaron. They can still eat those sacrifices. Now, interestingly, the command that the priests have to be perfect is parallel with the command that the sacrifices themselves have to be perfect. Anytime anyone gives an animal to be sacrificed or offered to God, it has to be physically perfect. It can't be lame or blind or have any kind of wounds or anything like that. Both the animal that's being offered and the priest who's offering it have to be perfect because this service is so holy.
It says that if the animals have a blemish, then they will not be accepted for you. It says when anyone offers a sacrifice, to be accepted, it must be perfect. God demands nothing less than the best. And so God is saying, since I expect nothing less than the best, if you give me something less than the best, then I'm not going to accept that. Now, the prophet Malachi actually ended up speaking directly to the priests when they were offering sacrifices that had blemishes. They were going directly against this exact command. And Malachi says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says Adonai Tzavaot to you, O priests who despise my name by offering polluted food upon my altar. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, and when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? I have no pleasure in you, says Adonai Tzavaot, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the master what is blemished. For I am a great king, says Adonai Tzavaot, and my name will be feared among the nations. So what Malachi is showing is that when the priests violate this command by offering polluted animals on the altar, they're showing that they don't care, that they treat this as a light thing, and so they're despising God's name and reputation. God says, not even a man, not even your governor would accept a gift like that. That gift is like a slight to me. So far from accepting it, he says he despises it. And so it only brings a curse upon those people. The priest's job is to champion God's holiness. God is saying that his name needs to be great among all the nations. And that's the job of God's holy people, is to champion that greatness and make all the nations know it. But instead, the priests are despising his reputation. They're treating their office as a weariness, and it says they snort at it. And so far from elevating God, they're bringing him down. They're saying, our God is worthless. He's only worth the worst of our flock, and the worst of our herd, and things we could do without. But God deserves the best. And if we're not willing to give him our best, we might as well not give him anything at all, because he's not going to accept anything less.
That's also why the priests themselves need to be perfect when appearing before God. The entire priesthood as a whole, all of Aaron's descendants, need to put forth their best men. And so if they're putting forward their weak men, their broken men, then what does that say about how they're treating God's service? They need to put their best men forward, their best offerings forward to be holy for God. And so in the same way, we as followers of God need to give God our best. We shouldn't give God the leftovers, the stuff that we don't want. If we're doing that, we are treating God as less important than ourselves. God is infinitely more important than anything we are or we have. And so we should give God the best. And then what's messed up, we can take the rest. Anything that's inferior, we can take that, because God doesn't accept what's inferior. He accepts our best. And so we should give him our best, give him everything that he deserves. And one more thing I want to point out before we move on from this section is that, again, both the priest and the sacrifice need to be perfect and holy. And that points to our master Yeshua, who had an even better priesthood, the perfect Son of God, the perfect high priest, and the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect sin offering. He was the offering and the priest, and he was perfect. And so that's why he could be acceptable to God as both. So next we move on to Leviticus 23, where God lays out all of the holy days for Israel's calendar. The Hebrew word for these holy days is moadim, which means appointed times, the singular form being moed, which is just appointed time. And so in this chapter, God lays out all of the annual moadim for the people of Israel that are supposed to be holy and set apart to God. And here in verse 2 it says, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's Moedim, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my Moedim are these." Now, the Hebrew here for holy convocation is actually Mikra Kodesh. Now, the word Mikra actually comes from the root word kara, which means to call. It's actually the same word that's used here. You shall proclaim these days as holy convocations. The word proclaim is kara. And so when it's talking about a holy convocation or a Mikra Kodesh, it means a holy time of calling together. Some translations will render Mikra Kodesh as sacred assembly, but the nature of the assembly here is somewhat nebulous and ambiguous, especially since there are some holy convocations, like Yom Kippur, where it specifically says that the people of Israel can't go to the tabernacle, which is where the people would assemble. It actually says that it's a perpetual statute in all of your dwelling places, possibly implying that you would do it at home. So it seems that with a Mikra Kodesh, the emphasis isn't so much on the people of Israel gathering with each other as much as it is the people of Israel assembling and being called together to God. This is a time for the entire people of Israel to meet with their God, to come to his holy appointed times.
Now, interestingly, the first of these Moedim that God talks about is the Shabbat. So whereas normally we would think of the Moedim as being once a year holidays, the Shabbat is every single week. And so God is saying, I'm picking this holy day every single week. We've already talked about Shabbat a whole bunch and how holy it is and how important it is. And now God is saying, this is what the Moedim are for, is for the people coming to me. It's my holy day. The people of Israel and I have a weekly appointment on Shabbat. And of course, as we've said before, Shabbat is a day of rest, a day of stopping. So you have 6 days to do your work, but Shabbat is God's day, so do no work throughout all your dwelling places. It specifically refers to the seventh day Shabbat as a Sabbath of solemn rest, or a Shabbat Shabbaton. Basically, a Shabbati Shabbat, a restful rest. It's a very intense stopping. So it's not a simple don't do the things you normally do on other days. It's really all breaks, full reverse. Stop what you're doing right now. This is God's day.
We'll see throughout this chapter that there are varying levels of restfulness throughout the different Moedim. And a Shabbat Shabbaton is basically the highest level of restfulness. That's the most restful you can get. And so God's saying every single week on my weekly Mikra Kodesh is a Shabbat Shabbaton, the holiest and most restful type of rest. So after discussing the weekly Shabbat, the portion then moves on to the annual Moedim, starting with Passover and the Feast of Matzah. So technically, Passover is one Moed, and then the Feast of Matzah is another Moed, but they're back-to-back and they're very closely related, so I'll go ahead and discuss them both at the same time. Passover is a one-night thing. It starts on the evening of the 14th day of the first month. And then starting at sunrise on the 15th day, so right after Passover is over, you then have a 7-day feast of matzah. Now during this whole period, starting with Passover and then through the end of the feast, you cannot eat anything leavened. You can only eat matzah, which is unleavened bread. We've talked pretty extensively about Passover and the Feast of Matzah in previous portions because it was established when God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. What's kind of interesting, though, is that it specifically says that the first day and the seventh day of the Feast of Matzah are each a Mikra Kodesh. So rather than the entire thing being proclaimed as a Mikra Kodesh, it's specifically the first and the last days. And then the specific instructions for those days are that on the first and last day of the feast, you can't do any regular work. Earlier in Exodus, it actually specified that you can still prepare food on those days, but you can't do any other regular work. So whereas a Shabbat Shabbaton is the most restful you can possibly be, on the other side of the spectrum is a day like this, where it's a no-work day, but it's not actually a rest day, and you can actually do some types of work if it's related to food. Now, another thing that I want to point out is that this is specifically called the Feast of Matzah. We had read previously in the Torah that there are 3 annual feasts for the people of Israel, which all require going to the place that Adonai chose, which would be Jerusalem. So the Feast of Matzah and Passover being lumped in with it is one of the 3 really special Moedim that are called feasts. The other Moedim or Mikra Kodesh are not called feasts. It's specifically those 3, the first of which is matzah, and then we'll read about the other 2 later in this portion.
One other thing worth noting is that God says that on the Feast of Matzah, for each of the 7 days, they have to offer an offering. So that's another thing we're going to see is a pattern with these Moedim. God requires a special offering every day of these Moedim.
We had actually read previously in Exodus that for each of those 3 feasts, you aren't allowed to come to God empty-handed, basically saying you need to have an offering to bring to God when you go to these feasts.
So the next moed that God talks about actually initiates a whole period of counting from the Omer. And we call it counting from the Omer because on the first day of it, you take an Omer, or a sheaf of grain, actually the very first sheaf of your harvest, and you bring it to the priest, and then the priest waves it as a wave offering before Adonai for the people of Israel's acceptance. So on the day you begin to reap your harvest and that offering is waved, that's day one of the countdown. And then you count 7 whole weeks, or Shabbatot, until you get to the Feast of Shavuot, or of Weeks. So with this day of waving the Omer, it's actually the first time that God specifically ties this calendar to the land and the harvest. When you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you will bring the Omer. So this shows that Israel's calendar is going to be very tied to the land and to God's providing for them. And so the calendar can't be fully, completely, properly used unless the people of Israel get into the land.
Yeah, out here in the diaspora, there are lots of aspects to these Moedim that we can't really properly obey, but we can still remember these holy days and keep them holy in our calendars.
But as we see, this calendar was built around the land. And so in turn, Israel's society, when they're in the land, will be revolving around this calendar. Their planting and harvesting of crops is tied to the feasts and vice versa.
Now, what's interesting about this day when they're waving the Omer is that it doesn't actually give an explicit date that this is supposed to happen, even though this is an annual event on the calendar. Instead, it says, "You shall wave the Omer before Adonai for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, or the Shabbat, the priest shall wave it." So, historically, there has actually been quite a bit of debate about what this after the Shabbat means. What Shabbat is it talking about? The general consensus that exists in today's Judaism comes from the Pharisaic view that the Shabbat being referenced here is the first day of the Feast of Matzah. We had read previously that the first day of the Feast of Matzah was a no-work day, so Judaism considers that no-work day to be the Shabbat. But that's a little bit weird because Scripture never calls that day a Shabbat. On the contrary, Shabbat Shabbaton is a different kind of holy day. So our understanding of this command is that the day after the Shabbat is actually referring to the day after the entire Feast of Matzah, the whole week of Matzah. Partly because it says, "You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Shabbat, there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths, or Shabbatot." So here, it's saying that the 7 weeks, the 49 days, are 7 Shabbatot, 7 Sabbaths. So this indicates that the word Shabbat can refer to a week-long period, which the Feast of Matzah is. Additionally, we had read previously in Exodus that during the entire week of Matzah, you're supposed to cease from having leaven in your homes, the Hebrew word being related to Shabbat. So in that sense, the Feast of Matzah could be considered a Shabbat from leaven.
Now, the result of this counting being directly tied to the Feast of Matzah results in a sort of continuity where there's this direct flow from Passover to the Feast of Matzah to this time of counting, which lasts for 7 weeks until Shavuot. It's all one continuous season connecting Passover to Shavuot. And as we said, the counting lasts 7 weeks, so that's 49 days. And then on the 50th day, that's the Feast of Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. Now, at the beginning of this counting period was when you had harvested your first Omer from your crop. But now, over the course of 7 weeks, your other crops have been growing and maturing. And so by the time you get to Shavuot, it's time for another harvest. And so because of that, Shavuot has some other names. It's sometimes called Chag HaKatzir, which means Feast of Harvest. And sometimes it's called Yom HaBikurim, which means Day of First Fruits. And it's called that because you take from your harvest and you bake loaves of bread with the grain from your harvest, and you take those as the first fruits of your harvest. And once again, you bring those first fruits and the priest offers them to God as your first fruits offering. And as we said before, Shavuot is one of the pilgrim feasts. It's one of the 3 times in the year when all the people of Israel are required to go up to Jerusalem. And so when they're doing that, they're bringing that first fruit. And like Chag HaMatzot, Shavuot is a Mikra Kodesh, and it's a day for not doing any ordinary work. So not as intensely restful as Shabbat, but still a day for not doing your ordinary things. Now, one thing I wanted to say about both the day of waving the Omer and the day of Shavuot at the end of the counting from the Omer. On both of those occasions, you're reaping the harvest that God has given to you. But when you begin to reap from that, you take your first fruits, so the very first thing you get from that, and it goes to God. Before you take any of that harvest from yourself, you first give to God from what He has given to you. In fact, on the day of waving the Omer, God specifically prohibits eating any of the grain until you have brought that offering to God. Mm. As a statute forever, God always gets first dibs. And so I think that goes in line with some of the stuff we were saying earlier about giving God the best offerings. You also give God the first offering. Mm. This is once again a sense of prioritizing giving to God above taking for yourself. Mm. The resources that you have need to go to God first. What's left over is for you.
Now, another thing about Shavuot that I wanted to mention is that the New Covenant Scriptures actually records one specific Shavuot when the 120 followers of Yeshua had assembled together after Yeshua had gone up to the right hand of the Father, and then God poured out His Spirit on them, and they started speaking with other languages and proclaiming the good news of Yeshua. In most translations, you'll read that, and it'll say that it was on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost just comes from the Greek word for Shavuot, where Shavuot means weeks, but Pentecost comes from the word for 50, because it's the 50th day after the Omer is waved. But on that Shavuot that it talks about in Acts, basically what you saw there was the first fruits of the body of Messiah. It was the first time that the good news was going forward after Yeshua had gone up to the right hand of the Father. It was God giving His Spirit as the down payment for what we'll receive as our internal inheritance. And it was basically the very first step of the good news going throughout all the earth and the Great Commission being fulfilled.
We see places in Scripture where Yeshua calls the work of spreading the good news and making disciples a harvest, harvesting people out of the world. And so we see the beginning of that harvest, the beginning of making disciples of all the world ethnicities, begins on the day of Shavuot.
And also Yeshua talks about how when we are making disciples, we're being fruitful. He talks about growing and making 30-fold, 60-fold, 100 times what was sown, how as we spread the good news to others, we are maturing and then bearing fruit for the kingdom. And so in the same way that crops were maturing throughout the entire counting period, and then they bring forth a harvest and they're fruitful on Shavuot, in the same way, we as followers of Messiah, we mature and we grow closer to God, and it's always with the goal of bearing fruit for God, of making disciples, of bringing more people into His kingdom. In fact, for 40 days after Yeshua had risen, so for most of the Omer counting period, Yeshua was with the disciples, teaching them from Scripture. And then afterwards, on Shavuot, they were proclaiming that Scripture that taught about Yeshua to all the Jews around them in Jerusalem. So as we grow closer to God and we learn more about Scripture, it can equip us to share the good news and to be fruitful for God.
And if we're being fruitful for God, then there's a sense in which we are first fruits of the harvest, which Yeshua is calling us all to harvest. And so as these first fruits are offered to God, we're also supposed to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. And what do we see with the first fruits? That they are holy. Mm. If we have been called first, if we are the beginning of a harvest yet to come, then we are holy and we have a special job to represent that harvest and to make it acceptable to God through our service.
So after Shavuot, there's actually a pretty decent gap in the schedule where there are no holy days for the people of Israel. Shavuot falls at some point during the third month. It varies from year to year. But then afterwards, there aren't any more holy days until the seventh month of the year. And when you get to the first day of the seventh month, you get the holy day of Yom Teruah, which means the day of loud blasts of sound. Out of all the different Moedim, Torah is probably vaguest about this one. It tells basically nothing about it. The main things are that, as with all of the Moedim, there are special offerings to give. But also it says, you shall have a rest, the Hebrew being Shabbaton, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation, a Mikra Kodesh. Now, if you'll notice here in NAS, the words of trumpets is in italics, which means it's not actually there in the Hebrew. It just says a day of teruah. It's a Hebrew word meaning a loud blast, a loud noise. It could be made by trumpets or shofars, but it can also be made by the human voice, by cymbals, by all sorts of things. It basically just means anything that's really loud. And so on this day, it's a Mikra Kodesh, a Shabbaton, and a day for remembering with Teruah. So first I'll talk about what Shabbaton means. Basically, we had seen that there were no work days, but they weren't actually technically a rest days. And then at the top, you saw Shabbat Shabbaton, which is a really super restful day. Shabbaton is in the middle. It doesn't technically qualify as a full-blown Shabbat, but it's sort of like a Shabbat. It's restful, and again, you wouldn't do any work. So Yom Teruah would be a little bit more restful than Shavuot and the first and last days of the Feast of Matzah, but not quite as restful as the seventh day Shabbat. Now, as for the other part, a reminder with Teruah, the Hebrew being Zikron Teruah, a memorial with loud blasts of sound, that's basically the only command given for this holy day, is remember loudly. It doesn't say what you're supposed to remember. It doesn't explicitly say how you're supposed to be loud. It just says to remember with loudness. Now, one of the only other passages in Scripture that talks in depth about Yom Teruah is actually found in Nehemiah. Nehemiah records one Yom Teruah. It says that it happened on the first day of the seventh month. And on that day, after the exiles had been brought back to the land, they read the Torah aloud to the whole people. And so when they heard the commands and the priests were helping them to understand, all the people started mourning because they hadn't been keeping the commands well. And so Nehemiah and Ezra and the priests, they told them, "Don't weep, don't mourn. This is a holy day to Adonai. The joy of the Lord is your strength." So what that story tells us is that one of the best things to remember on Yom Teruah is Scripture, is God's commands. You can remember God's commands. You can hide them in your heart so that you won't sin against Him. Just remember what He's told you, what you're supposed to be doing, and also who God Himself is, His holiness and His attributes and His faithfulness, all of that. Remember everything that God did and told you to do. But also Nehemiah teaches us that Yom Teruah is supposed to be a joyful day. You aren't supposed to be crying or upset about the things you remember. It's supposed to fill you with joy and let that joy fill you with strength to shout to God, to shout praise, have that strength to glorify the name of your God.
Despite how little is said about Yom Teruah here in the Torah, Judaism actually ascribes a lot to this day. Mm. The first day of the seventh month has come to be known as Rosh Hashanah, which actually means head of the year. And in Judaism's cycle, it's actually seen as the new year. Mm. They also consider it one of the high holy days. So this is one of the most important days on Judaism's calendar. But what we see is that that emphasis isn't really placed on it here in the Torah. And it's not in the beginning of the year, but it's in the middle of the year. So It's definitely a holy day and an important part of God's cycle. But it's not where it all begins, and there's a lot of misconception surrounding it. There's actually an episode of the Biblically Correct podcast all about what Judaism gets wrong about Rosh Hashanah. So if you're interested, you can go ahead and check out that podcast. 10 days after Yom Teruah is the Day of Atonement, Yom HaKippurim, or known better as Yom Kippur. Now, we've already talked about Yom Kippur quite a lot in the previous portion. And what we said then was basically that the high priest is the one responsible for doing all the work of atoning for the people of Israel, while the people of Israel do nothing. Mm. This is the part that's really emphasized here, is that they do not do any work on that day. They afflict themselves. And we already talked about in a previous portion as well what it means to afflict or deny yourself in the context of Yom Kippur. A reasonable extension of this could be fasting, but it's also a more general command to empty yourself and really not even to be on this day. And it's so critical that God says, "Whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. And whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people." So this is very serious death penalty if you do not rest on this day and afflict yourself. He adds that this is a Shabbat Shabbaton. So as we already said, a very intense rest and stopping.
This is the only other day on Israel's calendar besides the seventh day Shabbat that's also called a Shabbat Shabbaton. And it also says, from evening until evening, you shall keep your Shabbat. So just as much as the seventh day is a Shabbat, Yom Kippur is also a Shabbat on that very same level, if not more so.
And so with this command to rest intensely and to afflict yourself while atonement is made for you, this is probably the holiest day on Israel's entire calendar. One other thing about Yom Kippur is that it specifies that even though it occurs on the 10th day of the month, it actually starts on the night of the 9th day of the month, beginning at evening. And it lasts from evening to evening. So that makes it a 24-hour moed. Most of the other moedim, with the exception of Passover, which is a single night, are days. We had said way back in Genesis that the Hebrew word for day specifically carries the connotation of the daylight time between sunrise and sunset. And so biblically, when days are being talked about, usually it's that time between sunrise and sunset. But God makes sure to specify that Yom Kippur is an exception. Yom Kippur begins the evening before and then lasts a whole night and a whole day before ending at the next evening. Now, 5 days after Yom Kippur, we get to the Feast of Sukkot, which is kind of where the cycle of Moedim comes to a close. Now, in most English translations, you'll probably see this referred to as the Feast of Booths or perhaps the Feast of Tabernacles, but the word is Sukkot, or the singular is Sukkah. A Sukkah is kind of like a tent or a hut. It's a temporary dwelling place made of natural materials. And so the reason why this feast is called the Feast of Sukkot is because all the people of Israel are required to set up these temporary Sukkot and dwell in them throughout the feast. The Feast of Sukkot actually lasts for 7 days with an 8th day tacked on the end. And so throughout those 7 days, the people of Israel live in the Sukkot. Similarly to how the Feast of Matzah, even though it's 7 days long, is only called a Mikra Kodesh on the first day and on the last day. So the Feast of Sukkot has a Mikra Kodesh on the first day, and then the 8th day after the feast is a Mikra Kodesh, when they have an assembly and offer sacrifices and don't do any ordinary work. Now, unlike the Feast of Matzah, where we saw that the 1st and 7th days were days for not doing ordinary work, but it was kind of a lightened form, we see that with Sukkot, the first day and then the 8th day at the end are each a Shabbaton, on the same level as Yom Teruah. So that's definitely a rest day, but not that intense rest. Now, along with Chag HaMatzot and Chag HaShavuot, Chag HaSukkot is the third of the three pilgrim feasts in which you have to go up to Jerusalem. We saw it previously called Chag HaAsif, or the Feast of Ingathering. So similarly to Shavuot, it comes at the end of a harvest, but not a harvest of grain, it's the harvest of your other crops, such as your fruits and vineyards. And so in line with this being the time when you've gathered in your fruit, it says that you're supposed to celebrate this feast with fruit, as well as with branches of palm trees and willows and leafy trees. And it says that you do this when you have gathered in the produce of the land. So a lot like Shavuot, where it's about coming to God after he's given you a good year's crop to celebrate. And in fact, it specifically commands that when you come to do Sukkot, you shall rejoice before Adonai your God 7 days. So this feast is a time of rejoicing. It's at the end of the harvest season when all the crops have been brought in and you just are here in Jerusalem with the bounty of your harvest to praise God and celebrate what he has done for you.
Joy is mandatory. And God goes on to establish specifically why the people of Israel need to live in Sukkot during this feast. He says, "You shall live in Sukkot for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in Sukkot, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in Sukkot when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am Adonai your God." So God is saying that when he brought the people of Israel out of Egypt and he led them through the desert for, as we'll see, for 40 years, during that whole time, they were living in temporary dwellings in Sukkot. And God is providing for them that whole way. And so this feast is meant to ingrain in the minds of Jews for every generation that God led our people in Sukkot, and he provided for us and watched over us, and that's how he brought us out of Egypt and called us to be his people. And so, like we said, at the end of the Feast of Sukkot, there's an eighth day assembly. It's not really talked much about in scripture, but basically you're commanded to assemble and it's a Shabbaton, so you rest. And there's not really much else said about it. It's just a day for wrapping up the Modim. It's the last Mikra Kodesh of the year. And with that, the entire holy calendar of Israel comes to a close until after winter. And with the thaw of spring, it all starts over again with Passover.
And of course, even though the annual Moedim come to a close here, in that entire gap between the end of Sukkot and Passover at the beginning of the next year, you have Shabbat every single week. Mm. So there's constantly a Mikra Kodesh going on.
Now, after God finishes discussing all the Moedim, there's one more chapter in this portion, and it begins by talking about the continual service of lighting the golden menorah in the Mishkan and also setting up the showbread on the golden table. God says that the priests are in charge of making sure that this happens constantly forever. For the golden menorah, they're supposed to light it every single night. And for the table of showbread, they're supposed to put out 12 pieces of bread every single Shabbat. And that this bread is for the priests to eat. It says that it's an everlasting statute throughout their generations. And that the showbread is a brit olam, an everlasting covenant. And so basically reaffirming the permanence and the ongoingness of the priesthood and of the holy service.
So next we get to a little story where there's a person in the camp of Israel who comes from an Israeli mother but an Egyptian father. And he actually ends up getting into a fight with a man of Israel in the camp. And in the course of their fight, this Israeli woman's son actually curses God's name. And when everyone hears that he did it, they are like, oh boy, and they grab him and bring him to Moses. And it says they put him in custody until they knew what to do with him. And so God then said to Moses, take the man who cursed me and have everyone who heard him curse me put their hands on his head, and then all the assembly of Israel will stone him. Mm. And Moses is then to say to the people of Israel, whoever curses God needs to be put to death. Whoever blasphemes his name will be put to death. They must be stoned. Whether that's a sojourner or a native, everyone who curses God needs to die.
This goes back to what we read when we were doing the Ten Commandments, how commandment number three is, you shall not take the name of Adonai your God in vain, or take it to emptiness. Basically, rather than treating God's name as something light, this guy is going even further and treating God's name as something curseable. He's treating it badly, not just treating it casually, treating it badly. And so if you treat God's name casually, that comes with a punishment in itself. So if you treat God's name poorly, if you treat it badly, and that's a really, really bad penalty, it's worthy of death. Specifically for the people of Israel who are called to be close to God, to be his holy people.
Now it extends us to the sojourner as well as to the native. And as we said in the previous portion, there's one Torah for the sojourner and for the native. So if a sojourner has joined himself to the congregation of Israel and is partaking of the benefits of being part of Israel, he also has the same requirements expected of him. In the previous context, when we saw that there's one Torah for the sojourner and for the native, it was in the context of telling the people of Israel, don't treat sojourners poorly. Don't treat them differently than you would treat your own blood brother. But if you're not going to treat him differently than your own blood brother, then that also comes with not giving him any favors, not expecting anything less from him than you would expect from a full-blown Israeli. And so if that sojourner is not going to do the job of Israel, which is to be holy and exalt God as holy, if instead he's desecrating God's name and reputation, then he deserves the same penalty as any Israeli who does that, and that's the penalty of death. So I think the big takeaway from this portion is to always give God your first and your best. We saw with the priests and with the offerings that they need to be unblemished, and they need to be giving the best of their flock. They need to not be offering the lame and sick on their altars. So also, we can't be giving God the feeblest little bits of what we have. Mm. We should be giving back to God the best of what we have. We should be striving to give him a perfect service. And we see that also with the Moedim, that as God allowed the people of Israel's harvests to grow, he demanded the first fruit from that harvest. Before the people of Israel could partake, they had to give back to God from what he had given to them. And so we see that God's entire calendar of holy times, was constantly reminding people to come back to him, and it was built around that provision. It was, whenever you see God giving to you, come to him, give back to him. So also we should be perpetually seeking to follow God's timing, seeing when he's saying, stop, listen, come to me, pay attention, see what I'm doing for you, and give back to me from that. And as we are holy, as we are called to God's service, and as we are the first fruits of a harvest yet to come, we should be seeking to glorify God, to exalt him as holy, to spread his word and bring the harvest in by using what God has given us to give back for his service with the best he has given us continually.
That wraps up the portion of Emor. Next week, we'll be looking at the portion of Bahar, so be sure to tune in for that. Thanks so much for watching. Be sure to like, share, comment, subscribe, and hit the notification bell to keep updated on new videos. And if you would, please consider sending us a donation to help us make more videos like these. We would really appreciate it. Thanks again for watching, and we'll see you next week. God bless.